Minor Prophet, Book of Micah. Let's pray. Father, I pray that I would be granted the grace to handle this book in a way that is glorifying to you and to your Son and to the Spirit of God. Give me the words, the thoughts. I pray that Micah might at this time, the truths found in it might be a book that you would use to help the people in this room, the people that hear my voice. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I want to introduce you to Micah. Micah is 7 chapters. We're not going to be able to cover the entire book. This is going to be another 2-parter, Lord willing. 3 weeks from today, if God wills, that's where I hope to be. I want to introduce you to Micah. Micah of Moresheth. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days... We see when he lives. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Basically, he was a contemporary with Isaiah. And in fact, if you compare some things from Isaiah to Micah, they're identical. There's actually extended portions that are identical. God gave the same word to both prophets at that day, at that time, and them being contemporary. Now, verse 2. Listen to this. This just sets the tone, as it so often does in the minor prophets. Hear you peoples, all of you. Everyone. All of them. Pay attention. O earth. The whole earth. God is calling to attention here. And all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. So you see, God is witnessing. The Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. That's a destructive tread. The mountains will melt under Him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now look, we do well to pay attention. You see what's happening. Pay attention, O earth. Look at what God is pronouncing against these people. Who are they? I mean, when you think of Israel, you think of God's people. You think of the people that aren't Gentiles. You think of the people that God had a special relationship with. And He's calling the whole earth to come to attention to this. And I'll tell you this, if God sets aside any kind of people for any sort of purpose, and we recognize this is Old Testament Israel, but what he's saying is this, the Lord is going to swoop down from heaven against Israel. And it's a witness against us all. Because I tell you this, you know what? Any time that God executes judgment against a sinner, we all do well to sit up and take notice. And you know that's what it's for. You see it right there. Why is it happening? Why? Verse 5, you see it. This is for the transgression of. And you know what? It says Jacob. This is for the sins of the house of Israel. But you could put anything in the book. This is for the transgression of Manchester. This is for the sins of the house of... And you can put your name in there. The fact is that it's because of sin and it's because of transgression, and God is going to come down out of heaven and He is going to melt the mountains and He's going to split the valleys. That's what we have here, and it's a witness against us all. Now here's the thing. I read through Micah repeatedly, and I just want you to see something. Pay careful attention to the sins of these people. Now I know, if you go carefully through this entire book, you will see that idolatry is in there. But I'll tell you, their sins have a very distinct flavor. And if we just take you to Micah chapter 2, verse 2. And just look at the first two words. Micah 2, 2. They covet. And I know it goes on to say they covet fields. And they actually go after, they seize them. The idea there is unjustly. They covet houses. They take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. You know, they go after what belongs to other people. They covet. What does it mean to covet? It means you want something that belongs to somebody else. You remember, you just want to think about covetousness for a second. Because covetousness and greed and materialism is the primary thing that God puts His finger on in Micah. And I just want you to remember something. The Apostle Paul, you remember what happens? He says, I was alive once. He was pretty vigorous, religiously. And he says, then the law came. He said, now look, the law isn't sinful. The law is holy. But, and he says, I wouldn't have known unless the law said, do not covet. He said, I wouldn't have known that unless the law said that. But you know what he said? He said that basically what he tried to do, he tried not to sin. But he said that sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. He said, you know the thing about the law, the commandment of the 10th commandment? You see, you can say, well, I don't have any other God, so I don't have any God before Him. You can say that. You can basically deny the different forms of idolatry. And you can say, God is my God, which the Jews did. You can say, I don't have idols like the Philistines do, or like Moloch over here. I don't worship that. I don't have Dagon set up on my fireplace. I say, you know, you could get away with the second commandment. Well, I was trained from a child. I don't use the Lord's name in vain. I don't dishonor the Sabbath. You can go right through these things. I've honored my mother and father. You see, all of those commandments, you can figure out an external manifestation. But you can't do that with covetousness. And Paul realized, he said, you know what really got me? He said, you know what killed me? You know what undid me? You know what exposed me for who I really was? It was that 10th commandment. It got me. It laid me bare. Why? There's no external element. It's all a heart matter. And he says that sin actually seized an opportunity through the commandment. The commandment said, don't covet. And it's like the more he tried to covet, sin along with his flesh, and he was just undone. It did him in. What did God say? God said, don't covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. You see the sin. You know what it's like? It's like the child. You get a child come in here today with a toy, and another child looks at it and they want it. They want that. They're dissatisfied with what they have, dissatisfied that they don't have what somebody else has. It's basically materialism. It's greed. But, you know, you visit somebody's house and you say, I like this house. I want this house. And you want it. And people could say, well, hey, that's just natural. Everybody does that. I mean, the one of the reasons I want to touch on this is because, look, there's nothing new under the sun. How modern is all this? I mean, all you have to do is look at the advertising. You ever think what advertising is? It's meant to make you covet. That's what it's steered at. Make you want what you don't have. And listen, Listen to this. Paul, the apostle, says to the Ephesians, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Listen, hear this well. God damns covetous people. You see, sexually immoral, yeah, the guy that's fornicating all the time, the homosexuals, you tend to put them in the category. Just like I was saying the other night on Tuesday, you know, we don't typically put greedy people out of the church, but they certainly did 2,000 years ago. It's this is the reason why the wrath of God is coming. Covetousness, which is a form of idolatry, Paul says. This is what we're faced with here. This speaks to us. Notice Micah 3:11. It's heads, the heads of state. It's leaders. They give judgment for a bribe. Judges. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. You see, they're greedy. This is what is controlling in this life. Yet they lean, notice this. They lean on the Lord and they say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. You know, when I think about this, think about covetous people who are basically, they're religious enough or they're just carnally secure enough. It's going to be okay. Ruby and I were down on the streets on Friday and people are so smug. They are so safe. They just go on in their sins and they feel like nothing's going to... Peace. Nothing's going to happen. Look at this. Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. That's basically the Temple Mount. What it's saying is the Temple Mount will become a hill overgrown with brush. Basically what that's saying. And folks, this speaks to our generation. Don't be deceived. We don't want to be deceived. Covetousness is a horrible sin. It's the one that smote Paul. It's the one that... I mean, don't be deceived. The judgment of God is coming because of these things. I'll tell you this. Jesus himself, you remember the time when the young man came to him and said, Lord, tell my brother to give me part of the inheritance. And Jesus said this, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Be careful, folks. Be careful. We as Christians need to be in the habit of giving. Not taking, not amassing, not being materialistic. And then here's the thing. Before all this judgment is coming, he says, basically, I'm going to wipe out Zion. He uses three words. The mountain of the Lord, the mountain where the temple is. He calls it Zion. He calls it Jerusalem. He basically says, I'm going to wipe this out. Okay. So that's the book. You know, that's kind of what you expect in an Old Testament minor prophet. And then we get this shift. Look at this in verse 4, or chapter 4 rather. Chapter 4, verse 1. A radical shift. So you see in 12, Zion will be plowed, Jerusalem a heap. The mountain of the house, it's basically going to become overgrown. But then it shall come to pass in the later days or the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. This is what's quoted verbatim in Isaiah chapter 2. And it shall be lifted up above the hills and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's a picture. He shall judge between many peoples, shall decide for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So, what just happened? What just happened between chapter 3, where the whole thing is going to be destroyed and ruined, and God is going to come down, and he's going to come down in anger, he's going to descend, swoop in out of heaven upon the mountains and the high places and the valleys, and he's going to just wreak havoc. And then, suddenly, in chapter 4, it's bang! We're transported to another scene altogether. What just happened there? Now the mountain that was going to be ruined, that was going to be overgrown, is suddenly glorious. And look, I'm sure it's apparent to everybody that can read this. Something really good all of a sudden happens here. Something very positive. Something that's definitely full of good news. Something really glorious. I mean, there was a massive shift. And so my main task right now is this. I want to dissect this. I want to define this. I want to diagnose this. What is God describing here? And so, let me ask you this. Just the term latter days or last days. When does the Bible say that the last days are? When are the latter days? The Gospel Age. What would lead us to believe that? Maybe texts like this. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Who said that? Who said that in the last days God will pour out his spirit on all flesh? Another minor prophet. Who quotes that in the New Testament? Peter. And what does Peter tell us? That got fulfilled when? Day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given. And so, when were the latter days? When are the last days? Well, certainly, that time period when the Spirit of God was given to the church. Listen to this. Jesus has appeared. This comes out of Hebrews 9, almost to where we read. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, so when do the end of the ages come? Well, when Christ gave himself as a sacrifice. So, Christ giving himself as a sacrifice and the Spirit of God given was pretty close together, folks. It was basically all right in that same time period of the book of Acts, the ends of the Gospels. Those are the last days. Have you read this before? As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. How do we know it's the last hour? How do we know we're in the last days? Well, we could quote Peter, we could quote the Apostle Paul, because they talk about the last days. They talk about what it would be like in the last days. John says this, there's many antichrists in the world. There's a lot of people against Christ. Don't think antichrist and they got horns on their head. An antichrist is against Christ. And if you're not for him, you're against him. Antichrist. And why are there so many antichrists? And what does it tell us about the signs of the times? Well, it tells us we're in the last hour. Not just in the last days. Even back then, it was the last hour. And that means you're getting pretty close to the end, folks. Pretty close to the end. So when we have this prophet Micah say in the latter days or in the last days, Oh, that may very well have to do with the gospel age. That may have to do with the age we live in that was set in motion in the last days when Christ was offered a sacrifice and the Spirit of God came upon the church, which is basically the state we're in right now, post-sacrifice, post-Pentecost. But then there's this. Notice Micah 4:1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, notice this, as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Higher than Everest, higher than Kilimanjaro, higher than your Matterhorn, higher than K2. Now listen, when it says higher, it doesn't mean physically higher. But this is greater. It's just like the author of Hebrews was saying that everything that has to do with Christ and everything that has to do with His covenant and His sacrifice and His blood, it's all bigger, it's all greater. And what you've got here is a mountain that's higher than every other mountain. I'll tell you this, the physical Mount Zion is not higher than Everest. But this mountain is higher than all of them. Listen to this. Listen. Daniel. You remember Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream? This is what he said. You saw, O king, a great image, mighty, exceeding bright, frightening. It had a head of gold, a chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. Remember that tabernacle that wasn't made with human hands? We're getting into the realm here of that which is not made by human hands. A stone was cut out and it struck the image, broken in pieces, became like chaff, and the wind carried it all away so that not a trace could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And you know what Daniel says? There is a God, Nebuchadnezzar. I want to tell you something. After he got done interpreting that, he said this to him. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. There it is again. Latter days. The last days. What happens in the last days? There's a mountain. And it fills the whole earth. What mountain fills the whole earth? You see, you have to recognize what this is. It's a mountain that's higher. It's highest of all the mountain. And it's a mountain that fills the whole earth. And it's a mountain that has to do with this one who smashed against all the kingdoms of this world, starting with the head, which was Nebuchadnezzar, and working down through all these great kingdoms of man. And it just comes and smashes it all and sets up a kingdom that is above all these kingdoms. And this happens in the latter days, folks. And I would just say this. It makes you wonder. Many nations are going to flow into this. It makes you wonder. So if I come over to the New Testament, which was written in the last days, is there anything in this written in the last days New Testament that talks about a mountain that is Zion, that is Jerusalem, and that people flock to? Anywhere in the New Testament? One place I can think of, and it is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And we should look there. Open in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. There is. You remember how Hebrews starts? That basically, we're told God, in times past, God has spoken. He basically spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But in these last days, what's He done? Spoken to us by way of His Son. These last days. You see, the author of Hebrew, he's already acknowledging in these last, we're in the last days. Okay. So you have a book that we know is last days. Does he talk about a mountain that's Zion, that's Jerusalem, and that people go to? Oh, he certainly does. Read with me here, because this I want us to figure out what in the world Mike is talking about. And I think there's no better place for us to get our bearings than right here. Hebrews 12:18. And he's speaking to Christians. So for you have not come. So the first thing he's going to do is he's going to tell Christians where they haven't come. He's going to tell them where they have come. Because remember, Micah tells us about a mountain that all the people are coming to. Well, he's going to tell us about the mountain that Christians come to, that all the nations come to. But the first mountain he's going to tell us about is the one that Christians don't come to. You have not come to what may be touched. Ah, he's talking about... See, when we talk about a mountain that fills the whole earth, we're not talking about a literal mountain. When we talk about a mountain that's higher than every other mountain, we're not talking about one that's physically higher than Mount Everest. That's not the point here, folks. We're talking about something else. You have not come to what may be touched. You see, the mountain that we come to, we can't touch it. But why is he even saying that? Because there is a mountain that can be touched. There is a mountain that is physical. And it's a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given if even a beast touches the mountain. Now, look, they weren't supposed to touch it. But the point is, it could be touched. Oh, you died if you touched it. But make no mistake what he's saying here. That mountain could be touched. If you touched it, you died. God certainly was not giving permission to Israel to touch it. But it was physical. That's the point. And if you touched it, even a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come, not to that mountain. You've come, this literally says, Zion Mountain. That's where you've gone, to the Zion Mountain. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, think with me. Micah says, the highest of all mountains. And he calls it Zion. He calls it Jerusalem. That's what we're faced with. Daniel says it fills the whole earth. The author of Hebrews calls it Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. Micah says that people will flow into it. You know what Hebrews says? That if you're a Christian, this is where you've gone. You know what? All the people from the nations who will ever become a Christian, all the people of Israel who will ever be true Israel, they've got to flow to this mountain. This is the Christian mountain. This is what we have here. Now notice verse 18. You want to see this. You've not come to what may be touched.